Wilson County.
Well, good morning, everyone. The scripture we consider this morning is found in Revelation chapter 2, beginning verse 18. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, or some read pestilence. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the minds and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This portion of scripture has some challenges that we were discussing in the elders meeting, as we were discussing who would be the one to take this portion and read and teach from it. And I said, well, maybe it's not as difficult as it might look at first. And so the other elders said, well, by all means, you take it. Well, me and my big mouth. It's the longest of the letters, and yet the town itself, the church, it seems to be the smallest and least important. The main significance of this place was in the area of trade and industry. There was evidently a source of a certain kind of root that grew around Thyatira, where you could get the dye of purple. And they extracted that, and it was very costly. And there's another source of that dye, and it came from a little seashell fish called murex. And from the throat of that tiny little sea animal came one drop of precious purple dye. And so they would catch these little fish and extract from them this dye. And because it was so difficult to get it out of this root and out of the little fish, it was very costly. And probably it would have been put on the endangered species list today. But at that time, this was one of the things that gave Thyatira its fame, its importance. So you have the purple dye. Now, it's interesting how when you're reading through Acts 16, here is Lydia in Philippi. And what is she? She's a seller of purple. So here she is, all the way over from Asia Minor. She had gone over to Europe, and maybe she was in the business of selling this dye or clothes that had been dyed in this color. And we learn in Acts 16 that Paul, who'd been preaching the gospel, that the Lord opened her heart and she received the message that Paul was preaching, and she became a believer. And she and some of her household became part of the nucleus of a church that was founded in Philippi. And we don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that it was through her or the people in her whole household that the church got its beginning in Thyatira, because they went back in the business dealings and everything. They came back and they shared the gospel with others. We don't know that for certain, though. There's another thing interesting about Thyatira, and that is they were noted for, according to the archaeological evidence, they're noted for their guilds, their trade unions. Yes, it wasn't just the last century or the century before that they had trade unions. They had trade unions. They might have it in pottery, they might have it in clothing, and they had all these little trade unions. And in order to do business in that town, you had to belong to one of those unions. And so, well, such is life. Well, the problem was that they would have these gatherings that they would come together, and they would have meals, and the food would be offered up to the local deities, and you would be asked to participate in this little gathering and the little worship to this deity. So this, you could see, it would become a problem for believers, those that were conscientious. So you have a picture here of a very prosperous little town, one that doesn't have a lot of archaeological evidence left there, just a few ruins, nothing remarkable. One of the reasons is that it was very vulnerable. And so we were looking at Pergamum last week. Well, Pergamum was a town where you went to be safe if there was an invading army. You just had the vanguard of the armies to be run over, if you like, in Thyatira. And so every time there was an invading army, Thyatira would just get wiped out. And then Pergamum, you would be saved, you see. So as far as significant artifacts, they're not that many. But we are here today to consider the church of Thyatira, and specifically Christ speaking to the church. And in order to get the significance here, I saw fit to go out of my way to, on the back of your paper, to see the other churches in relation to Thyatira. You see, Last time when I was up here, I gave you notes, and you had the geography. You saw these towns and the progress that the messengers would take. They go to Ephesus, and then they'd go to Smyrna, and then you go to Pergamum, and then you'd run ways inland, 35 miles or so, and you get to Thyatira. So you had, and then you go on to Sardis. You go around this circuit, and this was a geography. But what I want us to consider more this morning is the spiritual geography of what's going on with these churches. I say, well, each one, well, wasn't each one in and of itself, one unto its own? I say, well, I'm not so sure about that. We haven't maybe talked as much about the relationship of these churches, but Ironside points out that there's a mystery here, that something that's a little bit maybe more challenging to understand. One is that they have a significance. Yes, you say, well, that's Smyrna. That they happen to be having persecution. Well, Pergamum, they happen to have that throne where Satan seated. And you just happen to see, you're just going on a little geographical tour here. There seems to be a spiritual progression. And so you have Ephesus, and you have a church that had a lot of very sterling qualities, but it had lost its first love. And then you have a church under pressure. We talked about pressure in the first meeting, the pressure of sin upon the spotless Son of God. Well, here you have the pressure, but it's the pressure of persecution. And then you start to notice something. There's you're not only going on a tour physically, but each of these churches, they have interesting names. And I listed them, what the meaning of these names. And I think you start to see that there's something interesting here. Ephesus, desirable. Well, if you have a woman who's going to be your wife, desirable. Someone who you have a loving relationship with. And then you have crush, this pressure. And then you have this elevation, according to the name in Pergamum. And then you have this perpetual sacrifice or continual offering listed in the meaning of Thyatira. And then you have the escape, and those escaping, or the renovation in Sardis. And then you have a love for the brethren in Philadelphia. And then you have a judgment of the people, or the people ruling in that last church of Laodicea. Now, as you look at those, you say, well, that's interesting. Those all have kind of interesting names. The people in our brethren group, they looked at Revelation as a prophetic book, and rightly so. And they said, well, what if not just what starts in chapter 4, but what if chapters 2 and 3 represent the prophecy of the whole 2,000 years of our time among the churches? So therefore, these churches would represent not just, they wouldn't just be representative of churches that happened to exist back then. They wouldn't just represent churches that are true in any age, but they would also represent a predominance of a certain type of church in any given time during the history of the church. Well, as you look at those names, you start to see some things that are interesting. There was a sequence of persecutions that occurred in the early church from the first century on into the third and fourth centuries until church, the Christianity was established as the religion in the empire. And then you had the church recognized as the official religion of the empire. And what do you know? You have in Pergamum, you have this elevation. You have a marriage between the church and the state. You say, well, that's not too good. Well, yes, it wasn't good. And then you have something that is very difficult to understand with the perpetual sacrifice, but what the one of the things that people grappled with was the fact that there is a doctrine that became evident and prominent in the Middle Ages, which was a doctrine of the Mass, where Christ is perpetually offered as a sacrifice in the Mass. And they say, oh, okay, this is kind of a symbol of what was going on in the church then, of some of the one of their principal teachings. Then you have you had in the 16th century the Reformation. Well, look, you have in Sardis, you have those escaping, you have renovation. Then you have in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, you had revivals, and you have love for the brethren. And then you have a church of apostasy in the last one, the judgment of the people, democracy in the church, if you like. Judgment of the people or people ruling. Now, we haven't spent a lot of time, and the object of when we got gathered together as elders, the object was to emphasize the churches as they have spiritual import. But the reason why I went through this is because there is it seems to be a pattern in these first churches where you have evil on the outside, and by the time you get to Thyatira, you have evil on the inside of the church. You see, they were resisting the evil. There was a loss of love, but the evil part was kept outside the church. By the time you get to Thyatira, you have evil in the church, in significant quantities. Now that shows a progression of evil inroads into the church itself. And the same with the Balaam and Nicolaitans, who were at one time, Ephesus, they hated the Nicolaitans. By the time you get to Pergamum, they had them. They had them in the church. This is something, and then you have Satan's throne outside the church in Pergamum. And you have someone proposing doctrine inside the church that is spoken of as the depths of Satan. So you have a sequence of events there that indicates that there are problems, and they seem to be related one to another. So there have been a lot of people. I noticed a lot of people have been backing off of the historical version of the chronological version of these churches. But to quote something out of Sherlock Holmes, as you take each of these pieces of data, each is suggestive in itself, but together they have a cumulative force. Together they have a cumulative force. And then something else interesting. There's a shift with the first three churches. There's a shift. Notice where in the message to Pergamum, you have he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. See? When you get from Thyatira on, first of all, you have the overcomer that is mentioned. And then you have he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's almost like God is taking the first three churches, the he that hath ears to hear is to the whole church. by the time you get to these latter churches, saying, I'm going to talk to the overcomers, because there are a lot of people in the church out there, the professing church, they're not even going to be listening. So there are these series of things that I just wanted to make you aware of. And so I just thought, well, I'll do this chart. And you know, there have been a lot of people that have tried to say, okay, this is the Roman Catholic Church, this is the Reformation Church, so this applies to the Presbyterians and Lutherans. You don't want to be too much. I think they've gone overboard trying to tackle special names of denominations, and so I try to avoid that. Instead, you have the character of these churches, and Jesus comes to each of, as we pointed out, Jesus comes, each church has its own character, and Jesus comes in a special character, and notice how he comes to the church at Thyatira. He comes as, notice that in verse 18, he comes as the Son of God. Now that emphasizes Christ's deity. He is God. And when John heard the voice and he turned and he saw Jesus in the vision, he's listed as the Son of Man. But here he's stated as the Son of God, and there's an emphasis on his deity, and he's coming with what? With the eyes like unto the flame of fire. And so you got that in back in chapter 1, verse 14. And feet like fine brass. And I've given these cross references to show that, okay, you have the vision there spoken of. It speaks of the symbol of the penetrating gaze of the Lord. There's no point in having anything out there. If you're trying to put up a front, a facade, a disguise, anything like that, it's no good. It's, whether it's a church or whether it's an individual, it's a waste of time. You might as well just stop right there. Because he will see right through you, right through the church, right through the individual. So, and then the feet like brass, there's judgment. He's coming in judgment. Wow. The treading of the winepress. You see the Isaiah 63 and Revelation 14 and Revelation 19 and say, well, I don't want Jesus coming to me like that. That's scary. Yes, it is. And it's, be holy, for I am holy. All those songs we're singing about holy. Thyatira's great need was holiness. They were tolerant of sin. They needed to be holy. And you see, going back to, you see those cross references there. Christ is telling people in Matthew 18, this is how you take care of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is saying, you've got someone sinning and you're not doing anything about it. What are you going to do about this person in immorality, gross immorality in your church? He tells the Corinthians, what are you going to do about it? Deal with it. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he's talking about how he's trying to present these Corinthians as a pure virgin to the Lord, not having all the contaminants and everything. And it speaks of this in Ephesians 5, 27, too. As the bride of Christ, the purity, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So, and then that 1 Peter, be holy for I am holy. So you have this emphasis on holiness. And this is what Thyatira desperately needed. And this is what a lot of churches need today. There's a lot of tolerance of evil in the church today. So he came in this aspect of things, as you see in verse 18. But in the midst of all this, you say, well, a church that's like this, whoa, what a hopeless cause. But he starts, I know your deeds, I know your works. And love, faith, service, perseverance, and the deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, you see that in Ephesians. Here you have, or rather Ephesus, you saw that their love had decreased. It had abated. Here, you see that you have love. You have this constancy, not fickleness. It's something, you stick with it, stick with itness, faithfulness. You have this service. And I like the note that they made of concerning service, unofficial kindnesses. You can have a program of works and yet not have people spontaneously being kind to each other. But this is evidently what they had in this church. Unofficial kindnesses and tendernesses. I don't know. Microsoft Word said that's not a correct word. But anyway, I put it in anyway. It gets the idea across. It has all this. And the patience, the capacity of being still when they're all around is tempest-tossed. I thought I liked that little definition of patience. And it was progressive. It was going on more and more. It wasn't just static. It was getting greater and greater. So you had this, and this is something that was very much commended. Both the qualities that you see here and the progress that you see here, Paul gives great commendation to that to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. So you have those qualities that are emphasized there and spoken of. And so Thyatira evidently had those qualities about it. So you have Christ coming in judgment, but you have the recognition of the works. And what's underlying the works are these forces of love and faithfulness and service and patience. They're all there that are causing blessing to people. There's a major problem, and that is the toleration of this woman Jezebel. That's, and you know, Jezebel. Well, we know probably that the lady was not her real name. Just like people don't like to name their kids Judas. Well, they probably don't like to name their girls Jezebel. Although they're trying to rehabilitate her. I mean, that's I saw in the, you go in the bookstore and say Jezebel wasn't such a bad lady after all. You know, it's all those nasty prophets and all the propaganda in the Bible where they try to downgrade her. She was probably one of the first women's lib people, and so she's to be commended. Well, you know, people will put a spin on anything nowadays, because basically they view the Bible as a bunch of propaganda by male chauvinists. So, well, once you accept that as your starting point and premise, you might as well just close the book and walk off and come up with your own idea and anything. So that's some ideas that are out there. But Jezebel had this idea. She stirred up Ahab. And here again, I've given the cross references there. She stirred up Ahab. Ahab was kind of a weak personality, could be easily influenced. And boy, did she influence him. Wow. And she brought in the prophets of Baal, and she stirred him to get the worship of Baal going in Israel. And it says of her that there's no one like her concerning how she got Ahab to sin against the Lord. So just the note of that, as far as the history there. She claimed to be a prophetess. Well, there are notes of people who have the gift of prophecy, women who have the gift of prophecy in the Bible. She claimed to have a revelation from God. But she was teaching and seducing the Lord's bondservants to go astray and causing them to commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. One theory is that with these strong trade unions or guilds in Thyatira, because so much depended on you making a go of it in business, and you needed to be in those guilds, and those guilds offered up things to idols, that she might have been promoting the idea, well, it's okay, that doesn't matter, you can partake of that and it won't make any difference. We're not told, but we are given a clue that she refused to repent, and her work later on is described as the deep things of Satan. And it's interesting how you have a comparison there with 1 Corinthians 2:10, how the Holy Spirit takes the deep things and reveals them to the believer. The deep things of the spiritual things of the Lord, and this is the deep things of Satan. And one person pointed out and said, well, if you're either going towards the Lord and the deep things of the Lord, or if you're drifting and you're drifting away from the Lord, you're going to end up with the deep things of Satan, which is, I think, a valid point. So you have the judgments pronounced, and without stopping at that for very long, they're pronounced on her because she was given an opportunity to repent and she did not. Those around her, and then those who were her spiritual children. So you have those three groups kind of identified there. And then Christ gives counsel. And I thought this was interesting. No other burden. And one of the applications here was that, you know, when there is sin in the camp, and when there is an effort to fight against sin, there is always a temptation to go overboard in legalistic maneuvers. Say, well, if that's the way people are going to be behaving, we're going to set out all these rules so you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. That's what's going to protect us. And you know, that's you fall into the trap. You avoid one trap and you end up in another one. And so here the idea would be no other burden, like when that burden was presented in Acts 15:28. They had the legalism of Judaism and all that you needed to do for the circumcision and all these things to please the Lord. And they say that there's no other burden but, and you know, those things, sacrifice to idols, avoid this, this, and this, because it's not honoring to the Lord and it's sinful and immorality. Avoid those things. But don't go out there and start putting out a whole set of rules that the Lord never intended in order to fight this problem. And that's always a human tendency. There's always a tendency to either go into one, you drift into sin, or I'm going to avoid sin, so I'm going to go the other direction. And you start putting rules and restrictions that the Lord never intended. So that's what I get out of that no other burden emphasis there. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. And so you have the holding fast in mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 1 John 2:24. Now, as we look at this, and I think maybe I would just like to take a quick look at 1 John 5, verses 3 and 5. Look at what it says there. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So notice that same idea, that burden there. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world. Notice that they've got that overcoming of the world theme there, just like you have it in Revelation. Whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So here you have the Son of God revealed in Thyatira. And so here you have the basis of the doctrine set forward in 1 John. And I thought, well, that's good. That's a good cross-reference here. You get back to the basics. You didn't say what the problem is, the sin, and I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do something else. Well, get back to the basics. Is your relationship solid with the Lord as far as you're walking with the Lord and that being your focus? Now I want to point you to the promise or Christ's commitment, it says here. You know how I was pointing out how that there was enough sin in this church of Thyatira that the Holy Spirit would not necessarily be able to speak to that whole church, because there are a lot of people in the church that wouldn't be in the frame of mind to listen. But he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And there's a reference that goes back to Psalm 2, the millennial reign of Christ. So these people that were overcomers in Thyatira, those people, when we see sin around us, and we are overcomers, either in the church or around us in society, when we are overcomers, authority over the nations, that's what lies ahead. And there's a reference in Luke 19 to one who was well done, good and faithful servant there in Luke 19, 17. And there is there's the authority over the nations that are referred to in these other passages that we don't have time to look at. But there's an authority that lies ahead for a person who is going to be faithful in overcoming sin, in overcoming temptation. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds, to him will I give authority over the nations. And there's a talk there of that ruling with the rod of iron. That's a reference to Christ in his rule in the future millennial reign of Christ. And then there's another promise. And that is, there's the commitment that I will give him the morning star. You say, what? What's that? What's the morning star? Well, as so often the case, Scripture is its best interpreter. Starting at the last reference, Revelation 22:16, where Christ says, I'm the bright morning star. So that there Christ states it himself, that he is that. When going to the first reference in Numbers 24:17, a star out of Jacob, that star there prophesied of the Messiah, that's a reference to Christ. And then 2 Peter 1, the day star arising, and in a dark place, no less, in a dark place. Thyatira at that time was a dark place where the sin was going on. It was a dark place, but there's a star in our hearts, and if we have it before us, if we have the Lord Jesus before us, looking unto Jesus, it says in Hebrews, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so that's supposed to be the focus. And so that was the solution for people. Say, what are we going to do about this problem? Well, we're going to set up a whole bunch of rules, and that's going to solve the sin problem. Well, it really isn't going to solve the sin problem. And it's a heart problem there that needs to be dealt with. Yes, there were people that needed to repent, but for the others, they didn't have a choice. They said, well, I've fed up with this. I'm going to go to the church down the road. There was no church down the road to go to. And in those days, it was just one church in town. So what could they do? And we don't know the outcome of this as far as what happened. Well, imagine having Sunday morning, having the messenger come from John and have this message for your church. What would that have Well, how would that would have gone over? That would not have gone over too well, I don't think. But it would have a wake-up call, a definite wake-up call. And then you say, well, Thyatira, I purposely avoided a label like a certain church denomination because corruption can be any place. And I, as a teenager, I have to go back to where we lived in Hong Kong. Yes, there was a woman in the Pentecostal group that she was supposedly leading people astray with her doctrine. And I'm sure the brethren would have said, that's the woman Jezebel there, right there. That she's the prophetess that you got to really nail. You know, right at the same time, in the assembly where we attended, there was corruption. There was corruption, worse than what she was doing. And there was immorality. And it was immorality that was not judged. And it was covered over, so there was deceit. And when people tried to nail it or try to reveal it, then there was a threat there were threatening letters and there were everything from extortion to you name it. It was horrible. And here my brother and I, here we are in a front row seat viewing unjudged sin in an assembly. Boom, right there. Wow. Oh, wow. Well, look at this. I can tell you, it had an influence on us. The fact that Kelly and I, our father was willing to take a stand and not turn a blind eye to that. It made a difference. It made a difference in our lives. It made a difference to the missionary, John Short, who is still doing work, book business in Hong Kong in the book business. It made a difference for him because he showed my father what was going on because otherwise it was not real apparent at first. What was going on and how all the travesty and how the Chinese believers and people outside the church would say, whoa, we don't want anything to do with this. It had an impact on him. And he's still in Christian work. And it was important. And I say this because even though it's that element of, it didn't even seem real afterwards. It seemed like, what, did I just see what I thought I saw just now? Did I just go through that? But it was very, very corrupt. It was very corrupt. I say that because it tells us that this can happen. The Thyatira syndrome can happen in an assembly. Don't think it's just for, one of those big denominations out there where they have corruption. I say that just to set that before us. So, we must come to a close. Christ coming to the church. He came as the Son of God. And he sees everything. And he commends. He sees the good things. He rebukes the evil things. He says that there will be judgment. He gives a word that how it should be dealt with. Each person as they come in contact with sin, what they should do. Hold fast, he says. And you will be rewarded with the power, authority over the nations, and the morning star, to the fact that you have Christ himself for your blessing and your heart. May these be things that will encourage us to live holy lives, lives that are subject to him. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the many blessings we can see in these churches as we go through them one by one, each with their own distinctive character, each having their strengths, as it were, and then their weaknesses and their sins. Lord, may it wake us up and help us to see things that we need to see in our lives. Not just what happened 2,000 years ago, not just what might happen be happening in a church down the road, what would happen in our assembly, and starting first of all in my own life. In my own life, is there loving of the world that will cause later on a sin that like that thing that happened in Thyatira? Will that take place because I have first given in at some other point earlier in my life? Oh God and Heavenly Father, help us to see these things and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Really good.
Oh, yeah. And my friend, I looked up Ahab. Yeah. It was like about Micah's prophecy, and they were telling the prophets told Ahab to go to Gilead.
He is righteous. And so this morning.